Today we are going to, not surprisingly, be reading from the book of John, chapter 5. This is verses 16 through 18. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is God's word. It's true. And he's given it to us out of his love for us. Please be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Jeff. And yeah, once again, welcome. And if you have never received jam, here you go, Jeff. I got a jar just for you. So we don't want you to think if you've been here a long time, you're not also loved. If you're a first-time guest, we want you to know you're loved and you have a jar of jam to prove that. If you've never gotten one before, please grab one on your way out so we can have Jeff stop complaining about not getting his the whole time. So one of the things that is a huge distinctive of us here at Missio Dei is that we put a lot of effort and value into our kids' ministry. If you've been around for a little while, you know that we're a church of about 40% kids. And the vision for our kids' ministry is partnering with parents to make disciples. And so what we see as that is that as the parents, you are the chief disciplers of your children. And then as the church, it's our job to come along beside you and help you and equip you to disciple your kids and help them to grow into the likeness of Christ. So if you didn't grab one yet, we have this book that's this month. It's a free gift to each of you parents with families. It's on how to lead family worship in your home or how to do family devotions. And it's a really quick, easy read, super helpful resource as far as what it means to make disciples in your home. We also have an online newsletter that went out with a video that kind of walks through how to do some of the family discipleship stuff. But the thing we're wanting to get across to you parents is that the family worship is easier than you would think, and it's more important than you can imagine. I mean, it's a super impactful thing that you can do, and it doesn't take a lot of time. It's just something as simple as opening the Bible around the dinner table, reading a chapter, and praying together, and talking about it with your kids. It doesn't have to be a mini sermon. You don't have to get the worship team together and have someone play guitar. It's just studying God's word, maybe singing something together as a family, and praying with your children. It's super impactful and super important. There is, however, one caveat I want to put with this book. There's a section in the book is designed for fathers and how as the spiritual leader in your home, how you disciple your children. But one of the things that we know is just that in this world, not every home has a man in the home or a man who loves Jesus in the home. So if you're here and that describes you, if you are a mom who is trying to lead your children and disciple them, we want you in particular to know that we love you and support you, and we want to come alongside you in any way you can. We are a community that comes along together, and the phrase we want to use is where the ideal is lacking, grace abounds. So if that home with a spiritual godly man in it does not describe you, again, where the ideal is lacking, grace abounds. And we want to be a place that we can support you and love you through some of the difficulties of discipling your children if your husband is either not around or not on board. So that's one of the things we wanted to clarify with that book. But speaking of our community here as a church, one of the distinctives that we have or we want to have is be a place that is a Christ-centered community. If you look on our website, that's one of the phrases we use there. And it's something where what we mean by Christ-centered is if you take Jesus out of our church, the whole thing should crumble. And if you remove Jesus and the whole thing doesn't crumble, it means we're building our church on something other than Jesus. And for us as Christians, we think it's so important that we say that there is no other foundation that we can work from other than the person of Jesus. But the reason that's hard is because in our culture right now, there is so much cultural pressure from so many different directions saying that we need to minimize the distinctiveness of Jesus. We need to minimize the role of Jesus and just kind of become more flat-lined and just more agreeable to people. We need to not be so narrow-minded as saying that Jesus is the only way. But if you read the passage that we're going to be in this morning, Jesus says some incredibly offensive things. He makes a very strong claim this morning that he is God and that it's only through him that you can find life. Okay, now that's something that does not play well in the media right now. So I think one of the weird things about our culture is we like to think that Jesus is very popular. If you look at any poll, like Jesus always polls well. People love Jesus. But then when you start getting down to the actual teachings of Jesus, that's where it doesn't sit well. So if Jesus himself showed up today and preached this passage that we have in front of us this morning, the headline isn't going to be, oh, this loving, great teacher with an awesome moral philosophy showed up. The headline would be, you know, a narrow-minded bigot shows up and preaches hate and intolerance. That's more along the lines of how Jesus' message would come across today. And so us as followers of Christ, we have to say, our goal is not just to follow an idea of who Jesus is. We don't want to make a caricature of Jesus. We want to worship Jesus as he has actually revealed himself in Scripture. And that's why I think this book of John is so amazing, because we're taking Jesus at his own words. It's not someone else teaching about Jesus. This is the actual teachings of Jesus. So before we say Jesus is popular but Christianity isn't, we have to look at what are the actual teachings of Christ and what does he point us to. So that's the topic in front of us. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into John chapter 5. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your presence with us this morning. I thank you for the fact that we can come and worship you, and I thank you that in the midst of all this week and everything that's gone on, we know that you are God, that you love us, and that you have revealed yourself through the person of Jesus. And I pray that now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would soften our hearts, that we would see Jesus more clearly, and that we would be able to worship him in spirit and truth as we leave this place. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so John chapter 5, we're going to be picking up right where we left off last week. So John 5, beginning in verse 19. And here's some context from where we came from before. Jesus had just said that phrase that Jeff read a second ago. Jesus had done a miracle. He had done it on the Sabbath. He was breaking some religious rules. And because of breaking those rules, the religious leaders were all upset at him. Okay, and what they're upset at is he was saying that he had made himself equal with the Father. Jesus had asserted that if you were going to know who God is, you have to see who Jesus is. Okay, and that is the countercultural piece that we're going to be talking about this morning. The idea of knowing God is impossible apart from knowing Jesus. And again, the countercultural piece of that is that we want to be more pluralistic. We want to say that there's many different paths to lead to God. You can get to God a lot of different ways. Maybe Jesus is just one way, and you shouldn't be so narrow-minded and so judgmental. Okay, the famous illustration people use is the idea of three or four blind men coming up on an elephant. And so if they're blind men and they're trying to describe to each other what the elephant is, they say, you know, that one is touching the side. It's like, oh, an elephant is like a wall. It's big and flat. And another blind guy is grabbing the trunk. He says, no, an elephant's like a snake. It's long and thin. And another guy is grabbing the leg. He's like, no, an elephant is like a tree trunk. It's big and round. And the idea is that these blind men don't actually know what they're describing. And that's what all the religions are. They're all just trying to do their best at trying to point to what truth is. If you want a little more comical take on that, there's actually this show called The Good Place that's out right now that is hilarious. If you're chuckling, you know this show is great. So rather than have me explain religious pluralism, I wanted to have Ted Danson explain religious pluralism. So we have like a little minute clip I want to show you.
About all of this.
Well, let's see. Hindus are a little bit right. Muslims a little bit. Jews, Christians, Buddhists, every religion guessed about 5%, except for Doug Forsett.
Who's Doug Forsett?
Well, Doug was a stoner kid who lived in Calgary during the 1970s. One night he got really high on mushrooms, and his best friend Randy said, hey, what do you think happens after we die? And Doug just launched into this long monologue where he got like 92% correct. We couldn't believe what we were hearing. That's him, actually, right up there. He's pretty famous around here. I'm very lucky to have that.
Mortal wisdom of Ted Danson right there. Doug Forsett, the sign below the picture says closest guess and then has a date on it. And the thing that I like about that clip is it shows, it perfectly encapsulates where our culture is right now. The idea of one religion being right is such a joke that we have to talk about percentages. And we say that, you know, 5%, that's probably as close as we can get. And the closest you could ever get would even be 92%. That's just completely random and off the wall. But what we have this morning and from this passage is Jesus is saying he is 100% right. He's not saying that there's these many different paths. He's saying that this is the only way. And what he is saying actually is the reason he was killed. So again, if you take this idea of religious pluralism that says Jesus was just a good teacher, you have a hard time explaining why it was that he was executed. I mean, if all he was doing was teaching good moral philosophy, why would the Jewish leaders have wanted to kill him? And the reason we saw last week, we had this C.S. Lewis quote we showed, was that it's impossible to dismiss Jesus as just a good teacher. Okay, because Jesus claimed to be God, and it was in that claim that he is God is the reason why he was martyred or killed by the Jewish leaders on the cross. So that's the context of where we're going. So now what happened is the religious leaders got upset. Jesus was making himself equal with God, and now we get to Jesus' explanation. So these 10 verses we're going to go over today is Jesus' response to the religious leaders. He's telling the Jewish leaders, this is why I can make the claim that the Father and I are one. So let's look at verse 19, the first half. So Jesus said to them being the Pharisees, the religious leaders, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And so last week we saw that Jesus said that the Son and the Father are working together. And here what we see is Jesus says that the work of Jesus, the Son, and the work of God the Father are so united, they are in perfect harmony. Okay, it's not that Jesus is off doing his own thing. He is the exact bears the exact replication of God, and because of that, everything he does is exactly what the Father is doing. And look at what it says. He says he can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Okay, so Jesus and God the Father are working in complete unity and complete unison. And because of that, it says he's describing himself as the Son. And if you were here a few weeks ago, we talked about what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. It doesn't mean that he's like the offspring or a second generation. But in Hebrew idiom, what it means to be the son of something is that you bear the exact DNA of that. Okay, so a son of wickedness is completely and entirely wicked. So when Jesus says that he is the Son of God, what he's saying is that he bears the exact DNA of God. You cannot separate Godhood from Jesus in his person. That's what it means for him to be the Son. And the reason this is startling for the religious leaders is in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was described as the Son of God. God called Israel his son. But then when Jesus says that I am the Son, he is saying that he is in a different category than the rest of the nation of Israel. Okay, Israel was figuratively the Son of God, but Jesus is the actual Son of God. He bears the exact DNA and replication of God, his Father. And that's what's showing us that he is in a unique category. So that phrase of Son, Father, that language is actually going to come up 17 different times in this passage. So Jesus is really emphasizing, he's hitting this beat hard, that he is in a unique relationship with God the Father. And so when you talk about pluralism, what pluralism says is there's many ways to get to God. But what Jesus is saying is no, getting to God is only going to be through me because I have a unique relationship with God. And that's this unique relationship that is going to end up getting Jesus killed, his claim to be have a unique relationship with God. And so what he does now for the next few verses is he gives us four different reasons why it is that he is unique. And he introduces each of these with this conjunction for, and then goes on and says, for the Father, and gives us this. So each of these four reasons is an explanation of why Jesus as the Son is different. So the last half of verse 19 is our first for clause. It says, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Okay, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So God, Jesus acts in exact unison with the Father. And what he's pointing out here is that Jesus is perfectly obedient to what the Father desires. So if God has this vision for what the good life should look like, for what obedience to his commands should look like, Jesus alone perfectly embodies that because whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Again, it's Jesus and the Father are acting in complete unity and complete unison. And so obedience, what we're seeing here, obedience is synonymous with imitation. Okay, obedience is synonymous with imitation. Jesus is obedient to the Father because he is imitating the Father. That's why this father-son metaphor is so important. If you think about, if you have a four-year-old, the most important parenting tool you have for a four-year-old is a toy lawnmower. Because everyone has the exact same picture of their four-year-old, right? So dad's out mowing the lawn, and the four-year-old is pushing the toy lawnmower right behind him. Okay, the Son is imitating the Father, and it's that imitation that shows that the Son is growing into the likeness of the Father. Jesus is saying that everything he does is in an exact imitation of the Father. So then I think the application for us from here is we have to ask ourselves, who are we imitating? So Paul says later on that follow me as I follow Christ. He had this example where he said, because I'm following Jesus, you can imitate me, and that'll be that way of building holiness in your life. So we have to ask ourselves, who are we imitating? Who is around us that we can say, I'm following that person as they follow Christ? But again, with this theme of family worship and family discipleship, I think for you parents in the room, for us parents in the room, the application is particularly poignant of as a parent, who is imitating us? Okay, so if it's always a son's job to imitate the father, if it's always a kid's job that they imitate their parents, evaluate our parenting in light of that and say, what is it that they are learning to imitate from my life? You know, what about having my phone in my hand all the time? What am I communicating about to my children about the importance that they have? Okay, if I'm too busy watching the football game to get up and help my wife, or if I'm too busy doing something entertaining for me to actually engage my kids relationally, what am I showing them about this relationship of the father and the son? And that's why this father-son language is so important for Jesus, because Jesus perfectly imitated the father. But as soon as you start talking about parenting or any kind of imitation, it's easy to go into this works-based righteousness idea that says it's the things that you do, it's the obedience you have, the imitation you do that makes you acceptable to God. And that's why we have to take this in context of the whole Bible, where if you were here this spring when we were studying through the book of Hebrews, we saw that a lot of times we talk about Jesus dying in our place. But the verses like this show us Jesus didn't just die in our place. He obeyed in our place as well. And so even when we fail to imitate the example that we've been given, even when we are not living in the ways that we're supposed to, we have this promise that Jesus obeyed in our place. He perfectly imitated the Father in everything he did throughout his life. And it's Jesus' righteousness is what gives us our identity, not our own performance. So that's the first clause there. The second clause, the second four, comes in verse 20. It says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel." Okay, let's talk about that last word a second, that you may marvel. He's referencing the resurrection. He's saying that eventually the Jewish people are going to see that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's that greater work that is going to lead them to marveling. But within that concept of marveling, we have to ask ourselves, why is it that we so often lose our marvel about what Jesus is doing? Okay, so I'm just going to be honest with you. This passage is very difficult to understand. And so my prep time this week, most of my time was spent in trying to understand what's going on here. And I didn't have a lot of time trying to figure out like how to best explain what's going on in this passage. That's always my little preacher way of saying, if this sermon's terrible, that's why. I have my excuse out on the table now. But what I realized this morning is I spent all of this week studying this passage and studying what it means for us to follow Jesus and his identity as the Son. And I realized he's talking about marveling at the work that Jesus has done. And too often, you know, like the hymn says, we're prone to wander, and we're also prone to lose our wonder of the things that God has done. We become flatlined and stale and stagnant, and we don't have this faith that is willing to say, like, we were raised from death to life. And from that, it's a marvelous thing that God has worked in our life. And that's the marvel that we should have, is this wonder of the work that God is doing. But the reason that the second four clause, what the main thing verse 20 is communicating, is that the reason Jesus obeys the Father, the reason Jesus imitates the Father, is because the Father loves the Son. Okay? His obedience to the Father is rooted not in a command to go and do something, but in a promise and an identity that the Father loves the Son. One of the most beautiful and hard to understand doctrines in Christianity is the doctrine of the Trinity. And what the Trinity teaches us, the reason that's an important, distinctive Christian belief, is that God has always existed in three persons. And so in that Trinity, the reason God can be love or God can be loving is that he has existed for eternity loving himself in the unity of the Trinity, and he didn't need a creation in order to express his love. He was able to love himself as that expression. And Jesus is saying that the reason you know he is God is because he is rooted in the love of the Father. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, is confident that God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is loving him. And it's that love that fuels his obedience. Okay, and if you're not being fueled by love, then you're not ever going to be able to actually obey. So when we got married, Kelly didn't tell me on our wedding day, hey, I would really appreciate it if you didn't cheat on me in our marriage, okay? And I was like, okay, well, if you ask nicely, I guess that's what we're going to do. Okay, that's not how a wedding covenant works. What happens, the reason why a marriage is able to remain faithful is because you love each other, because I love Kelly so much that the thought of destroying her in that way would never cross my mind. And even when the temptation is there, I know that my love for her rooted in our covenant marriage is stronger than the love for something else. Okay, and that's this teaching, this idea that ultimately we always do what we love. And so Jesus, the reason he obeyed the Father is because he was confident that the Father loved him. And so if you're finding yourself struggling to obey what it is that God tells us to do, you don't have a knowledge problem. Most of the time, it's not that I don't know the right thing. The problem is that I don't love the right thing. Okay, my heart is drawn to something else. There's a book out there called You Are What You Love, and it's a great read where it just reminds us that your heart is what leads all of us. We're thinking beings, we have ideas, but ultimately it's our heart. It's the thing that we love that leads us into these areas. And if you're not rooted in the love of God for you, if you're not confident in the fact that God the Father loves you, you will never obey the way that God the Son did. So now we get to the third and fourth clause here, as far as four, what Jesus is explaining. And this place, verses 21 through 23, is kind of Jesus' mic drop moments for the whole sermon. So this is where he says something, and if you really understand what he's saying here, the depth of it, this is incredibly offensive to the first century audience. So remember, that the people he's talking to, they're not struggling with religious pluralism. Okay, they're not debating whether there's many ways to get to heaven. What they are clinging to is this Jewish monotheism that says there is only one God. And if you put yourself on par with him, you are blaspheming the name of that one God, and you deserve to die. So then when Jesus comes in and says, actually, there is only one God, but you're looking at him. I am God. The Father and I are one. This is the thing that gets the Jewish leaders so upset. So let's look at verse 21 through 23. It says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So what these verses are doing, there's three things that are being described. There's the ability to give life, the authority to judge, and the ability to receive honor, the ability to receive glory and praise. And all of those things, again, every Jewish person he's talking to would understand that God alone deserves those. Okay, God alone can give life, God alone has the authority to judge, and God alone deserves honor. And now what Jesus is doing is he's taking each one of those and saying, no, I deserve those. As the Son, I have the authority to do that. So this topic of raising and giving life, he says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. But if you look back at Deuteronomy 32, this is God talking. He says, see now that I, even I am he, there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. So Yahweh in the Old Testament has made this affirmation that he alone gives life. And now Jesus is saying the Father has given the Son the authority to give life. That means that Jesus is in a unique category. Secondly, Jesus says that the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Okay, then let's look at Genesis 18:25. This is Abraham talking to God, and notice how he addresses God. It says, far be it that from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham is calling God the judge of all the earth. Again, it's this accepted Jewish notion that God alone has the authority to judge. And then Jesus comes in and says, God has given me the right to judge. Okay, the Father has given the Son the right to judge, which means the Son has the same divinity that the Father does. Then lastly, he says, the reason judgment goes to the Son is that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So then let's look at Isaiah 42. God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So God the Father in the Old Testament has said that he is a jealous God who does not share glory. And then Jesus shows up in the first century and says, God does not share glory, and I deserve glory. Do we see that law that he's saying here? He's saying that if God does not share glory, but Jesus deserves glory, he's saying that Jesus is in fact God. All three of these things that Jesus has just said is saying that he is God. Okay, if honor and glory is what you give to a deity, Jesus says that he deserves the glory and the honor, which means that he himself is God. And that is the offense that sealed Jesus' fate and got him executed a few years after this. So again, we want to go back to what we talked about last week, this idea that we want to dismiss Jesus as just a good teacher. Okay? Jesus is not just a good teacher because he would be insane for considering himself to be God in the way he is doing that in these verses. Okay, if he was just a good teacher, it seems like a quick explanation could have saved him a whole lot of trouble when the religious leaders came after him. Right? When they're trying to execute him, he could have been like, whoa, oh, you thought I said what? No. I'm just teaching people how to be good and nice and loving. We need to put the swords down. I'm not doing anything offensive here. Okay, but the truth is, Jesus' teaching was incredibly offense to the Jewish mindset because he was saying that he has the exact identity of God. And now that's where that first century offense comes right into the 21st century. Because here in the 21st century, we're okay with the idea of religion. You can believe whatever you want to believe. It's okay that you have a little faith. That's healthy for your heart, I'm sure, to believe in something. Just don't start telling other people what to believe. Okay, like Ted Danson said, we all probably only got about 5% right. So stop being so bigoted and telling other people what they should and shouldn't believe. And what we've done with that is we've taken whatever belief we have in Jesus and we've watered it down to this generic savior, where Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad and all these other religions, they're not that different. They're so generic that they're kind of interchangeable. And then from there, you can just choose whichever one you want. But in this passage, Jesus is saying you can't go for a generic savior when only the genuine Jesus is the one who has the authority to do these things. Okay, a generic savior can never do the things that the genuine Jesus can. And so it's easy when you talk about pluralism, if you're from a more conservative bent, to just dismiss that and say, oh no, I believe in Jesus, we're good. You know, there's a lot of books out there that teach pluralism from a Christian perspective. Rob Bell made that famous, this idea that, you know, don't judge anyone or what they believe. There's a book now by Rachel Hollis that's teaching the same thing, this idea that you should never judge anyone, let people have their own faith, whatever they want. So that's the easy one to talk about here, where Jesus is saying, no, okay, he is God, you can't question him. But on the other side of things, if you're from the more conservative bent, there's a temptation over here as well, where we water down Jesus by just making him a civil religion of sorts, where you don't have to believe in the actual Jesus of the Bible, you just have to have a degree of civil religion. If you say, God bless America, that's really close enough. And so as long as you say, God bless America, and probably vote Republican, then you're going to be good with Jesus. You're going to get in. You know, or if your favorite athlete, after they score the game-winning touchdown, if they say, I want to thank God for giving me the ability to do this, you know, they probably have Philippians 4:13 tattooed on their body somewhere, then you're like, oh, they're probably good. Or they said thank God, they maybe believe, they mentioned Jesus somewhere, and therefore they're good. Okay? And what both of those are doing, what we're doing is we're taking the genuine Jesus and we're watering him down to a generic savior that's interchangeable with all these different religions. And Jesus is saying, there is nothing interchangeable about him. He is in a completely unique category. You can't bump him out and put anything else in there. And the reason that's important, okay, the reason it has to be the genuine Jesus, is because of what verse 24 says. I think this is probably the heart of the whole passage. If we don't understand this one verse here, we won't understand this sermon that Jesus is giving us. Verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Okay, let me read this again because it's so important. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so one of the things you have to notice when Jesus is speaking is that whenever he uses the phrase truly, truly, he's getting our attention. He's saying, well, what I'm saying is true and it's important. I have a friend in the Army who said there's this thing in the Army called the Army boot stomp, where you say if it's really important, you stomp your foot, and that gets everyone's attention. They know it's important. I don't know if any Army guys here can solidify that. Is that true? We have mostly Air Force guys, I guess. So that's why no one's nodding with the Army. But it's hard to do the boot stomp if you're wearing golf cleats, I guess, probably, right? Oh, yeah. Everyone's felt a little dead this morning. So I'd actually crossed that joke out of my notes, but I figured we got to get awake a little bit, huh? Somehow I got to get someone to sit up. Anyway, Jesus is saying, truly, truly, he's stomping his foot saying, this is important. What I have to tell you, you have to pay attention. And then also notice the grammar change that he uses here. Okay, he's gone from talking about the Son and the Father to now he goes from third person to first person. And the first person, he says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me will have eternal life. Okay, it's not this generic savior. It's not this idea of some deity out there. He's saying, if you listen to my voice, if you hear my words, that is the only way where you will experience this identity of salvation. And also listen to what he says here. He says, if you hear the voice of the Son, if you hear him send me. In this context, hearing in the first century didn't mean just listening to. It meant obeying and receiving the things that you heard. Okay, it's not just listening to, but it's actually obeying. It's just like with, if you're, again, a parent, you know that hearing and hearing are not the same thing, right? Your kids can hear you, but they don't actually hear you. It's when they actually obey that and put that into action that you know that what they're doing has sunk in. So he says, if you hear me, if you obey them, okay, and obedience is a way we honor God, just like a little bit above when we talked about honoring Jesus. And then he says that if you believe him, you will not come into judgment. Okay, so judgment is, again, it's this authority that he has a second ago where he said the Son has the authority to judge. And then lastly, he says that you have passed from death to life. Okay, those three things are what Jesus is saying is only possible if you believe in him. So Jesus has the authority or the divinity and deserves to be honored. He has the authority to judge, and he alone has the ability to give, to move someone from death to life. Okay, and all of that happens because you hear and believe the works of Jesus, the words of Jesus. His voice is calling to you, and it's out of that voice that we find this movement from death to life. So here's one of the big clarifications, though, also, when it comes to this teaching on the exclusivity of Jesus. As soon as you say Jesus is the only way, whatever you say after that gets dismissed as you're arrogant and narrow-minded. And I wish we could argue with that, but unfortunately, there has been way too many arrogant, narrow-minded presentations of the gospel. Okay, so Jesus is the only way. He's saying that so clearly. But the way that we have communicated that too often as Christians has been offensive and hateful and full of not the love that Jesus is describing in this passage. Where if you think about what he's saying here, it says that you have moved from death to life. Okay, if we all start off in a state of spiritual death, and it's only the voice of Jesus, nothing that we do, but the voice of Jesus that moves us out of death and into life, then that is the reason we should be humble in our proclamation. Okay, if Christianity is the only religion that says you did not save yourself by anything you did, Jesus saved you by what he did, then how can we be arrogant in our proclamation of that? Okay, the humility that says I'm broken and I need Jesus in my life is also the humility that should present that same message to people who don't know Jesus. Because this is exclusive. He says, whoever hears my voice will move from death to life. Okay, what that's implying is that if you're not hearing Jesus' voice, there's no other path to God. It's not that Jesus is just one way. He is the only way. If you do not hear his voice, there's no way that you can move from death to life. Okay, and that's why it's so important to keep the genuine Jesus in front of us. Okay, you can't ask a generic Savior to do what only the genuine Lord can actually do. Okay. Let's wrap up this passage and see where Jesus lands the plane. Verse 25 says, truly, truly, I say to you, again, this is important and it's true, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Okay, so an hour is coming. There's a time in the future where if you hear the voice of the Son of God, the dead are going to live. Okay, like we just said, hearing is not just listening to, but it's listening to and obeying. It's receiving what he actually says. But now, we got to see this. Jump down to verse 28. It says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of the life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Do you see the parallelism there? He says, whoever hears this, he says that both places. And it says that whoever, the dead, if you're in the tombs or if you're dead, you will resurrect. It says you will come out to the resurrection of the judgment and or to the resurrection of life. So both of those things are completely parallel. But there's one word that's different. In verse 25, Jesus says, the hour is coming. So this is in the future. And he says, but it is now here. Okay, where the dead will come to life. Those who hear now, presently, will move to life. And then later on, he says the hour is coming, and he does not say is now here, where the resurrection of judgment and of life will happen. So what he's saying here is there's this already but not yet function to what he's saying. He says, if you hear the voice of God now, you will have life presently. Okay, too often as Christians, we've just pushed this idea of resurrection life down the road, and we think it's only something that happens when we go to heaven. But what Jesus is saying here is an hour is coming and is now here. If you hear the voice of Jesus now, if you respond to the voice of Jesus now, you have the fullest life on earth imaginable. Remember, the purpose of John is that we could believe in the name of Jesus and have life in his name. If you believe in Jesus, you have that present life now. But then it also looks forward to the future and says that there is an hour coming where all who hear will come out, and that those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So if you don't hear Jesus now, you are forfeiting the ability to have the fullest life on earth that Jesus has for you. If at the end of time, if you have never heard the voice of Jesus, you will come to life at the resurrection. Only at that resurrection in the future is when he separates those who have heard his voice and responded in faith and those who have rejected his voice and have chosen not to live for him in faith. So whether you are resurrected in faith now or not, there will be a future resurrection where we all will experience the judgment of Jesus. Okay, and that's where the headline comes in of narrow-minded bigot preaches hateful sermon. Right, because this idea of a future judgment is not what we all want to hear. Okay, we want to think that Ted Danson's right and that we can all just try our best to get a few percentage points right. And as long as you were a good person, you're going to end up in the good place. But what Jesus is saying is that the only thing that determines whether you end up in the good place with him for eternity or not is whether you have heard his voice and responded to it in faith. Okay, and the reason that is, okay, the reason it matters if we listen to Jesus or not is those verses we skipped, verse 26 and 27. It says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Okay, that phrase, Son of Man, is Jesus' favorite word for himself. It's his way of saying that he is divine, that he is actually the Son of God. And this, verse 26, "As the Father has life in himself." Okay, life in himself means that there's nothing external that gave God life. But rather, it was an internal ability that he had to begin with. The ability to exist was because God had life in himself. God has always existed. He is eternal. Then it says that as the Father has life in himself, so the Son also has life in himself. Okay, what Jesus is saying is that just as the Father is eternal and has always existed, so Jesus has always existed. And again, we see this picture of the unity of God the Father and God the Son. God the Father never created Jesus. Jesus has always existed. He has life in himself. And it's this relationship that they have as God the Father and God the Son is the reason why he has always existed. And so that is the game changer for this question of whether or not you respond to the voice of Jesus. Okay, because no matter what worldview you have, no matter what tendency you want to go to, we all believe that there is something at the top of the mountain. Okay, so if let's say that you're a pluralist and you think there's many different ways to get to the top of the mountain, at the end of the day, there is a top of the mountain that's right. Okay, so like with the elephant illustration and all the blind men trying to touch it, someone has the ability to see and say that it's actually an elephant in that illustration. Or again, go back to Ted Danson in The Good Place, right? So Ted Danson is still saying that there is a right answer. We all believe that at some point there is someone who has all of the truth. What we don't always necessarily believe is that Jesus is the one who said that he is that person. Okay, no one created God because something has to have always existed. Okay, there's no way you can get something from nothing. And so God is the eternally existent one who has life in himself, and he's the reason why all of this exists. And if he's the one who created everything else, if he's the eternally existent one, he is the one who has the authority to judge us or not. Okay, so again, think of a courtroom situation where, let's say you're on trial for murder. You can't go to the judge in that murder trial and say, "Hey, it's okay. This judge in traffic court, he said I paid all my parking fines and I'm good now." Okay, because that judge in traffic court does not have the authority of the judge in the murder trial. Okay, in the same way, we can't. If Jesus is the one who has all authority and he alone has the authority to judge, we can't go to Jesus and say, "Hey, it's okay. Buddha already cleared me. Okay, Muhammad and I are good, so there's no need to judge me here." Okay, again, that is the offensive claim that Jesus is making. This is the thing that got him killed. But at the end of the day, if you're right, that's all that matters. Okay, if we're all only 5% right, then yeah, let's throw up our hands and make religion a big joke. But if Jesus is 100% right, and he has spoken, then hearing his voice and responding to his voice in faith is the thing that we all must do. Hey, we can't water down Jesus and make a generic savior when only the genuine Jesus has the authority to bring the salvation that we're all desirous of. But then I want to end just by pointing out verse 29, because that can be confusing. It says that those who come out who have done good will go to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so it sounds a little bit like he's saying, if you've done good things, you will be in the good place. If you've done bad things, you will go to the bad place. But what he's been saying the whole time is that it's the key to this judgment is whether you have heard the voice of Jesus or not. Okay, hearing is internalizing and in faith responding to what Jesus has done. Okay, and that is the game changer from this and every other religion. Okay, we cannot say this too often. Every other worldview, every other thing you run to look for life will make demands of you that cost you everything. They will say, like, unless you have enough money, you will never be happy. Unless you are attractive enough, you will never be happy. Unless you do enough good deeds for Allah, you will never be saved. Unless you try hard enough to reach enlightenment, you will never be saved. It's only when you get to Jesus where he says, the way you are saved is you hear my voice and you believe that I am the one who is speaking to you. So like even if you just look ahead a few verses, in John 6:29, Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you may believe in him who he has sent." Okay, so those who have done good works will go to the resurrection of life. And what is the work of God? It's to believe the one who sent him. It's to believe when God said, "This is my son." Salvation is found only in him. That is how we hear the voice of Jesus and respond in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage and just the complexity of it. I thank you for the way that it shows us that this is not something invented or made up by man, because we could never think of these things on our own. I pray that as we've talked about this for the last half hour or so, that anything that I've said that's been confusing or unclear, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that would just fall away, and that what all of us would see is this clear picture of Jesus as your son, who is fully divine, who's fully God, who has the authority to judge, who has the ability to give life, and who alone is worthy of our honor and our praise. As we go to our discussion tables now, I pray that we would point each other to you, that we would encourage one another and love each other well, and that you would be glorified in our midst. And it's in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Well, if this is your first time here, we're glad that you worshiped with us this morning. And what we do, the reason we sit around tables is so that now after the message, we can spend some time at our tables discussing these concepts with one another. We have some questions on the screen to kind of help get the discussion going. They have more of an outline than an actual rule for how you have to answer. Just respond to what God is showing you through this passage. The first question is something we've been getting at every week. The theme of John is that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have life in his name. So how has this passage helped your understanding of what that means? And then secondly, it says, where do you see cultural pressure to make Jesus more generic and less genuine? So what in our culture right now is pushing you to say that this passage might not be something popular to be saying? And then where do you personally feel pressure to drift towards the generic Jesus? Okay, what are Jesus' edges that you want to sand off and round a little bit to make him a little more acceptable? What are those things you struggle with? And then third, what are some practical ways we can affirm the exclusivity of Jesus for salvation without sounding arrogant? And why is this important? Okay, so the reason this question is here is because our name is Missio Dei. And that Latin phrase, the mission of God, is something we take very seriously, where as Christians, it's our job to go into the world and love people who don't know Jesus. And if we can't talk about Jesus without sounding arrogant, then we're not going to do our mission very well. So how can we talk about the love of Jesus in a way that is humble and not arrogant? We'll do that for about 10 minutes, and then we'll wrap up with worship and communion and prayer and things. So, thanks.
Thank you guys for... Seems like what is some good conversation going around your table, and we always want to leave it that way. We want to leave you wanting more conversation about the scripture and taking these questions and these thoughts home with you to be able to meditate on this, and hopefully that you are also surrounding yourselves with other community from the body here, whether it be in your DC groups or other opportunities, that you're just continuing the conversation. Don't because we have parameters and make this stop, don't allow the conversation around the text to stop, and we want to encourage you that way. And it's my job right now to kind of transition us towards the communion table. And as we think of that, as Colbert was just preaching and proclaiming these words, I was getting a glimpse of Jesus being the truth. And as we consider that, I want to remind us that a lot of us struggle to believe that truth, and maybe that was around your conversation, even around your table, that have we watered down the truth about Jesus? Is there ways we stepped away from that? And we call that at times unbelief, that we have failed to believe that Jesus is the only way. In fact, I know if I'm honest with you, I put myself in that place. Like, I'm the way this week. Like, I am the one who's going to fix my life or other people's lives or those sort of things. And the call to us is back to Jesus. And so I want that to be our invitation this morning, that we are being called back to the Lord Jesus. And in the text, we get these words about judgment, and we get these words, and I don't want to soften that too much, but I do know the response of Jesus is one of welcome back, as someone who is welcoming you, not that you're coming back to be whipped, but you're being welcomed back. And I think that's the picture that we even get each and every week. Like, as we come to the Lord's table, as we come here, it's symbolic. It's symbolic of a feast. And so as we welcome you to Jesus, we want you to think of it not as a father scolding you, because what the feast actually represents is that Jesus took that scolding for you already. Jesus, the bread broken, is his body that was broken. He took the scolding for you. He took the wrath of God for you. The cup represents the blood of Christ. It represents that he bore his blood on your behalf. And so as you come to the table, it's not one of come and feel the judgment of God. It's come back, my child. And I was just reminded of that, even this past couple of weeks, been meditating on this, and we get the idea, it's in 2 Timothy, and we get the idea that maybe this was some sort of poem or some sort of saying that the early church used to frequently say, but it says this in 2 Timothy, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And then it says this, but if we deny him, he also will deny us. And so you get this idea that as we continue with Christ, he is continuing with us. But if we deny Christ, he will deny us. But I love the way this little poem ends, because it says this, and don't miss it. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And that is an encouragement for all of us, that when we are faithless, God remains faithful. And so this morning, as we respond to Christ, maybe for the first time some of you have never responded and want to take that step to move forward, to trust in Christ, don't feel ashamed. Come to him. He remains faithful even in your faithlessness. But for others, Maybe there is that shame that I know Christ, but I haven't been following him and following Jesus as who he really is, as God and the giver of life and all the things that Colbert proclaimed from John's text this morning. You too are welcome to come to him, because he remains faithful. And so this morning we are celebrating that through this bread that's broken and this cup, that we would come to Jesus as the only true God and Savior. So let me invite you this morning not only to come to the Lord's table. That's one means of worship this morning. But other ways that we respond is through time of prayer. And maybe it's you're praying at your seat by yourself, or maybe it's a time of prayer. Colbert and Kelly are over here underneath the basketball hoop. They would love to pray with you this morning. We also respond through the way we act through the week. Maybe it's acts of service or things we're doing. We respond in worship through giving our money and back to the church. We respond in many different ways. And so let me invite you to respond to God's word this morning, whether it be through singing, through communion, through prayer, through service, through giving. Let me invite you to do that. So would you stand with me? And as you stand, I'm going to pray. God, this morning we thank you for your word. We thank you that John wrote this book, that by hearing we would obey and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him that we would have life. God, thank you for those words pointing us to life. And Lord, that doesn't mean someday in the future when we die. It means that we have life today. And Lord, we feel that we have been faithless. We feel that we have struggled with life, but you remain faithful. So Lord, as you call us back to yourself, allow us to respond in worship this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.